Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What Paul is saying to Timothy, what distinguishes you from these false teachers is, in fact, you are rightly dividing the word of truth. Other translations say you are handling accurately. You are to handle accurately the word of truth. You're to handle it in the way God wants you to handle the scriptures, as opposed to the way the false teachers were handling it, which was not according to the way God wanted his word to be handled. A primary cause for so many biblical disputes is differences over how to interpret scripture. We know that both biblically and in a secularly legal sense as well, one's manner of interpretation will lead to several different conclusions. I guess a relevant topic on this note is the U.S. Constitution. We have those who are what we call textualists or originalists who look at the text and interpret it according to what those words meant when it was adopted, and those who believe more in what's called a living constitution that, yeah, it says what it says, but it needs to be construed according to the society and culture in which we live today. And obviously, those two methods of interpretation will lead to very different conclusions. This begs the question for us today: how does God expect his people to interpret and understand his word? This evening, we want to compare how Jesus interpreted scripture, how the apostles understood the word of God, and compare that to how free societies interpret their own laws. And what we'll see is a consistent, reasonable, rational, common sense approach to knowing and understanding authority, and the similarities to how we interpret the scriptures today and how we interpret a free society interprets its own laws. What brought this to my mind, I have a lawyer friend who I have had a number of Bible discussions and studies with. And yes, there is such a thing as a lawyer friend. I know that sounds a little like an oxymoron. I hope I'm your lawyer friend. But we were discussing one day, and he's been in a variety of different denominations and now worships at a Church of Christ. And he made this point. He said, if I can pull it up here, members of the Church of Christ interpret the scriptures in the same way that lawyers interpret the law. And that was not a negative comment, that was a positive comment. And I got to thinking about that, why that is, and how that's ultimately a good thing, because lawyers interpret the law in a reasonable, rational way, or at least we try to, and that we interpret the scriptures the same way. So I want to dig a little into that and understand why that, I think, is important to understanding and having confidence in interpreting the scriptures according to the way God wants us to. The first point we want to make is, in establishing authority, God has given us commands. I think this is very common sense to understand, that these commands God expects to be obeyed. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 20, Jesus, of course, this is after his resurrection. He's going to be going back to heaven, going back to the Father. And he's given some final statements to his apostles. And he says, beginning in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, one of his final statements to his apostles was for them to teach others what? To observe all things that I have commanded you. The authority that comes from Jesus Christ is based first and foremost on those things that have been commanded. He establishes this even more so in John chapter 14 and verse 15, where he says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does that mean in the negative sense? It means if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. And so obviously Jesus and God expects for his commands, his direct commands, to be obeyed. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you want to know Jesus Christ, if you want to walk in the way Jesus Christ walked, how do we do that? We obey his commandments. And this is very simple to understand and common sense. But in establishing authority, first and foremost, we have the commandments of God that he expects us to be obeyed. Now we compare this to the way we interpret our own laws today. We have what's called the plain meaning rule, which says when the language of a statute or a constitution or any text is unambiguous and clear on its face, it must be given its plain meaning. Now once it's again, that seems common sense, but basically what it's saying is it means what it says, and it says what it means. You would think that that's simple, but with some people, it's not. That this idea that even if you don't like what it says what it means, and it means what it says. And that is the first understanding we have in establishing God's commands, is that we are to look at it, and if it states something unambiguously, clearly, that is a command of God which comes from his authority. The second thing is approved examples. And of course, Jesus used approved examples to establish his own authority. A great example is Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn there together. We'll read this. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Of course, Jesus is engaged in an intellectual tussle with the scribes and Pharisees. And it says in verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus' point is that the command concerning the Sabbath, which was what? You can't work on the Sabbath, was subject to an exception authoritatively approved by David's example. Okay? So in other words, the scribes and Pharisees say, oh, y'all are working, y'all are plucking heads of grain and eating them. That's a work. You're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, have you not read? There is authority for what we are doing. David himself, when there was a necessity and you're starving, there is authority, an exception to this general rule of not working on the Sabbath, when it's a necessity. And it was established by the authority of the example of David. Likewise, the example of the priests. Would the priests work on the Sabbath? Of course, doing the things they had to do. Was that a violation of the old law? No. It was an authoritative example establishing that it was lawful to do these things when understood together with the direct command of the Sabbath. Another example of this, Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul establishes here that the examples of the apostles is the approved authority of God. Notice in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Now let me ask you, what is the authority that the New Testament Christians are to follow? He says, "My ways in Christ." What is that? Paul's example. And what does he also say? "As I teach them everywhere in every church." So the examples, the precedents that Paul establishes in the New Testament, in the first century churches, and the way Paul conducts himself, his ways in Christ, is the authority we have from God as to what God wants us to do, right? And that's something that's very important for us to understand. These apostles had the inspiration of God. And so when they set examples, they set precedents that indicates to us and to the first century church what God would have them do. We have another example of this in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, and we're very familiar with this passage, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So Paul says, do this, and why do it? This is what I instructed the churches of Galatia. I established an example. I established a precedent. And that came from God. And so that is what you should do as well. We see Paul, the Apostle Paul, establishing his desire to create a uniform pattern in all the local churches according to the authority he had been given from God. And we know that based upon the example that the first century churches engaged in. Well, how do we do it today in our society in terms of our own laws? We have what we call case law. What is a case? It's just simply facts and circumstances that arise. What happens in that case? It comes before a judge, and the judge has to rule on how to apply the law to the facts. And once that's established, that becomes binding precedent for future similar cases. I got a definition for case law precedent from Black's Law Dictionary. "In a judge case considered as furnishing an example or authority for similar cases afterwards arising." That's how we use examples in the law. It is binding. It's the same as it is in Scripture, that these examples given by those who are in authority, the apostles of Jesus Christ, thus establish the authority that comes from God. It's the exact same line of reasoning and rationale, which means it's common sense. It's the way you would expect to establish authority in Scriptures. Now let's move on to necessary inference. Of course, an inference is something that can be deduced by other statements. The one we used to always talk about back in logic was, all elephants are mammals, all mammals are animals, right? Well, what can you infer from that? All elephants are animals, right? Did I say that in the first two statements? No. But if all elephants are mammals and all mammals are animals, well, I don't have to say all elephants are animals because it's necessarily inferred. We use it a lot when we're describing to a jury, for instance, circumstantial evidence, which is basically inferences based on the evidence, is if you go to work one day and it's bright and sunny outside, and you go into your office, you have no windows, and you work till lunchtime, then you go outside, and you see a puddle of water, you see water all over the ground, you see water all over the cars, you see a woman with a raincoat on, and a guy shaking water out of his umbrella, what can you infer? It's been raining outside, you know? It's pretty simple. Now, did you see it raining? No. Did anybody tell you it was raining? No. But you can necessarily infer that to be the case. And it's the same way in Scripture. Let's look at a few examples. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 29. Now, once again, he's talking with the religious leaders of the day. You have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Of course, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So he's answering kind of two questions here. Number one, is there a resurrection? Number two, they pose this crazy hypothetical to him about a woman who marries and that first husband dies and marries and the second husband dies and marries and the third husband dies, which, if that has ever happened, that's just, you know, poor woman. But essentially, Jesus is answering that question. He begins in verse 29. He says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, where in the Old Testament does it talk about the resurrection? It does not. But what inference does Jesus make? He says, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If he says, "I am," that means that they're still living. Well, how can they still be living if they're dead? That means that their soul is eternal, and thus there must be a resurrection. He makes that deduction to establish inferences, and that's why it's important for us today as we're reading Scripture to make those same types of necessary inferences and establish them as the authority from God. Paul does the same. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Now, he starts with quoting a minor prophet, the prophet Joel. And he says in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, this is a great example of necessary inferences. So what's the first statement? Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If someone calls, Paul says, we must infer that they believe. Because why would they call on the name of the Lord if they don't believe in the name of the Lord? They wouldn't. If they believe, we must infer, Paul says, that they have heard. They can't believe until they first hear. If they have heard, we must infer that they have been taught by a teacher. They can't hear unless somebody taught them. If they've been taught by a teacher, we must infer that the teacher was sent. Went and was sent to go teach to them. So what necessary inference do we draw? If there are going to be those who call on the Lord for unto salvation, there has to be those who go and are sent to teach this word. And that's our responsibility as Christians to do that. He makes that authoritative statement based upon this necessary inference. Another example of that quickly is Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, if Jesus ascended into heaven, he must have come from a lower place, right? Because you can't ascend unless you're somewhere lower. And that place, of course, would have been the earth, and that establishes and proves the humanity of Jesus. So all these are important tools to use when trying to understand Scripture. Now let's talk a few things when in the law, when things are ambiguous or we're trying to understand inferences. We have this grouping of things called canons of statutory construction, which sounds more imposing than it is. It's basically just rules which govern the interpretation of written documents. Let me go over a few of those to help you understand and how clearly the same way we interpret law is the same way God wants us to interpret Scripture. Number one, the text must be construed as a whole. You can't take a little sentence and say, oh, I like that sentence. I don't want to read any of the rest of it. You know, I like that sentence. I'm going to stick with that sentence. It has to be construed as a whole. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of thy word is truth, says the psalmist. Not this bit, not this little bit, all of it. And so when we're looking and understanding, trying to understand what God is saying to us through the word, we have to understand it as a whole and not nitpick different passages that potentially can contradict what the whole Bible says. Secondly, the text should be interpreted in a way that renders various provisions as compatible, not contradictory. Well, we know the Bible was written by one author, ultimately. There were many authors who wrote it down, but ultimately those were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus, where Satan takes Jesus up on the Temple Mount and says, cast yourself down. Does the Scripture not say, you know, that the angels will take charge over you lest you dash your foot against a stone? And what does Jesus say? Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's saying, Satan, you're taking those passages out of context, because if it says what you say it says, then it's contradictory to other Scripture. The Bible all harmonizes together. And when we read it, a lot of naysayers of Scripture say, oh, there's a contradiction. Oh, there's a contradiction. And they don't take any time to say, is there a way for these alleged contradictions to be harmonized? And I will tell you, in looking at these supposed alleged contradictions, it's always harmonized in Scripture, because the sum of God's word is truth. What did Paul write to Timothy? All Scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We should and always look to harmonize Scripture the same way we do in the law. Also, number three, the meaning of a word depends on the context in which it is found. Central to any discussion of Scripture is an analysis of one, who is writing it, you know, who is the author, to whom are they writing, when is this being written, what are the circumstances surrounding the letter, where is the letter being written, why, for what purpose is the letter being written. All these things help us to understand what God wants us to know from His Scripture. And also it helps us to recognize the historical context. You know, sometimes it's easy to miss the forest for the trees, and also to miss the trees for the forest. But understand the whole meaning of the Bible, which is, in the beginning, man lost his relationship with God through sin. And the whole Bible story is about coming back and being reconciled with God, and the perfect sacrifice that had to be sent so that we could have hope of that reconciliation. And so as we read Scripture, we have to understand what the whole thing is about. We have to understand the culture of the times in which these New Testament epistles were written, the specific circumstances being addressed. All these things are helpful in interpreting Scripture. Now let me mention one other point briefly, is the idea of silence. The silence of the Scriptures does not grant permission because no authority is conferred. In other words, if the Bible, and we've heard, speak where the Bible speaks, where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Where does that come from? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 14, the Hebrew author is writing about comparing Jesus to Melchizedek and being both priest and king. But he asked the question, how can Jesus be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah? Look in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say priests cannot come from Judah. Where did he say that? He didn't say that. Does that mean priests can come from Judah? Of course not. Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood related to the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? That means when something has been specified that the priests are to come from the tribe of Levi, it excludes all others. And this is actually another one of those canons of statutory construction we use in the law. It's Latin. Expressio unius est exclusio alterius. Y'all are impressed that I can pronounce that. The expression of one excludes all others. That's simple common sense. If you express one, that excludes everything else. And so when we approach the Bible, we understand that. We have general authority, which if we're given that general authority, we have the freedom to do anything that falls within that umbrella of authority. But when something's specified, that excludes anything else. And that's an important part of biblical interpretation. Now, in the few minutes we got left, let's talk about some criticism of what I've talked about. Command, approve apostolic example, necessary inference, which, as I say, are common sense and tracks the way anyone interprets any type of text, as well as silence. The first criticism I could find of this, and it's called derisively Cine or Cine S, command, example, necessary inference. The first is that this is legalistic. You're being legalistic. And that legalism is a great sin that you're committing by holding too stringently to the word. I want to read some excerpts from an article from Steve Klein I read several years ago. And it's entitled Legalism, the Unsin. And I thought it made some great points to rebut this kind of argument. He says, since the church began, the devil has concocted any number of diabolical schemes to ensnare God's people. One of his most successful gambits has been the invention of the pseudo-sin, commonly called legalism. More people consider legalism to be a sin than consider 7-Up to be a cola, but they are all mistaken. Legalism is the unsin. Legalism is defined as strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. Simply put, a legalist follows the rules. I was not there when the devil and his angels dreamed up this strategy for getting Christians to commit more sin by convincing them that legalism is a sin. But I must say that it was a stroke of genius. Just think of it. Being able to actually convince people that not committing sin is a sin. Millions of people today who call themselves Christians believe that strict obedience to God is a sin called legalism. They believe that to be a faithful Christian, one must not be too concerned with actually doing what Jesus said to do. Their leaders write things like the following, quote, stringently striving to obey Christian rules and regulations doesn't enable the Spirit-filled walk, it often kills it, unquote. The New Testament never condemns the strict keeping of the commandments of God. It always commends it. Even the hair-splitting, herb-tithing, commandment-keeping Pharisees were not condemned for keeping God's commandments too well. They were condemned for keeping the small requirements while leaving off the big ones. Jesus told them that they should have kept both. Matthew 23:23, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. My friends, those who love God will keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. I would add to that, but I just think that hits the nail right on the head. Obeying God's will is not wrong. And I think it's, as he said, a stroke of genius for Satan to convince people that the worst thing you can do, the worst sin you can commit, is not to sin. Others have suggested that this idea of command, example, necessary inference is inconsistent. Well, that's a criticism more of the person who is interpreting, not of the interpretation itself. If I'm being inconsistent in establishing authority, well, then that's a criticism of me, not necessarily a criticism of following commands, examples, and necessary inferences. And also, I found this idea of pattern theology is what it's derisively known as, and I find it very bizarre, because basically what they argue is that there is no pattern in the New Testament akin to the pattern of the Old Testament. There's not really a pattern in the New Testament just, you know, we just got to try to do it the best we can, and there's no real great guidance. I think the Apostle Paul would disagree. As we stated earlier, he said, follow my ways in Christ and the way I teach in every church. That is what you are to do. What did that establish? A pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That word imitate means look at a copy of me and my pattern and duplicate it. And so Paul says, I've got a copy, a pattern of Jesus, and I follow it. Now y'all follow my pattern as well. This idea that there is no pattern in the New Testament is just not true. So in conclusion, the manner by which we interpret Scripture today and the manner by which Jesus also interpreted Scripture is the same method of interpretation by which any free society interprets its own laws. There's a reason for that, because it's common sense, it's reasonable, and it's rational. Well, I got ahead of myself. This is because it is the only rational and reasonable way for authority to be communicated, understood, and followed. Whatever issue confronts us as God's people, including hot button issues, let us always determine to tackle the question according to interpreting Scripture the way God wants us to. If we can all stay true to that, then we will all stay true to the authority God has given to us. I know this lesson has been a little technical tonight, but I thought it was something that it's important for us to remind ourselves that if we all stay true to interpreting the Bible the way it intends to be interpreted, we'll all be unified and we will all stay together in our efforts to serve God together. I spoke earlier of a scripture where Paul, quoting from Joel, said, those who call upon the Lord, calling upon the Lord is what is required for salvation. There is a pattern that has been established for calling on the Lord. That pattern in the New Testament is that you hear the Word of God, you believe, you repent of your sins, you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, and you live faithfully for God each day that you live. That is the pattern. That is the authority from God. If anyone's subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come follow that pattern as we stand and sing together?